says God gave specific instructions to Moses for building of the tabernacle. So he's also given clear instruction for building the church. Moses was to Israel what Jesus is to the church. Moses was a great leader of the people of Israel, a great lawgiver and emancipator. Scripture says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 17, and 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We have three parties in that verse. The sinful race, the sinful human race on one side, and the holy, righteous God on the other side, and Christ is in between the two, bringing the two together. He is the mediator between God and us. We haven't time to say all that should be said about the foundation of the church, but I would like to mention four cornerstones of God's church. The old book, the new birth, the precious blood, and the blessed hope. We'll take them in that order. First of all, the old book, the Bible, that is God breathed. God breathed into the prophets and apostles what he wanted them to write, and that's what they wrote. No more and no less. So the Bible comes with full divine authority. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is the passage I always think of when I think of inspiration of the Bible, at least one of them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture, and that means every scripture, means the Old Testament as well as the New. The Old Testament is an integral part of our Bible, of God's revelation to us. So all the Bible, every scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, God has adequately equipped us for all good works. All we need to know about salvation and life eternal is in the Bible. God has revealed it to us by his grace and mercy. So all scripture includes all 66 books. The Law of Moses, the letters of Paul, the Psalms, the Genesis record, and the whole bit. It's all inspired of God. The oracles of God, the Word of God, the law of God, the Bible, are all synonymous terms for this book. They're all used. Now, the law of God cannot be restricted to the Ten Commandments. It's inspired like all the rest, of course, but it's not above the rest. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that we talked about a few Sundays ago, is the moral law for Christians. The works of Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith and Ellen G. White and so on are not inspired. Perhaps you've read some of these books. They may contain truth, but they may contain untruth too. Only the Bible is really inspired. None of these books that these writers I just mentioned are in the class with the Bible. They live after divine revelation ceased. And we are cautioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament not to add to or take away from God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, you shall not add to the law of the Lord. And the closing verses of the New Testament remind us of that very same thing in the Revelation chapter 22, right toward the end of the canon of Scripture. Chapter 22, beginning with verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book, and so on. So to add to or take from God's Word is dangerous business. We just take it like it is, add nothing to it, and take nothing from it. Then another verse that focuses on the inspiration of the Bible is found in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. The Apostle Peter wrote, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit." I guess the Phillips translation in NIV that says, "These prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God's Word is, I say again, God-breathed. It is inspired of God. It is accurate. It is reliable. It is authentic. It is trustworthy. It's absolutely true. "Thy Word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path." Psalm 119 and verse 105, and it's still true today. Sometimes we sing, "Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with jewels rich and rare, and everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there." That's number 214 in our hymnal. The Bible is just as modern as expressways and spaceships. You know, we have the new orthodoxy, the new morality, and many new inventions. But all we really need for our moral standards is the Bible. This is God's revelation to us. It doesn't need to be brought up to date. It stays ahead of man. Now, I would like to say this. I do appreciate the newer translations of the Bible. I especially like the New American Standard. I find that to be a very good translation. We live in a time when many, the majority, consider the Bible old-fashioned. Many don't believe it. I think many people haven't read it, you know. A lot of people seem to want to talk about the Bible, and really they haven't even read it. And that never made any sense to me. Well, brother, I believe it, and I trust that you do too. It's not an antique for a museum, but an effective weapon for spiritual combat. Its message has relevance for our generation. I remember several years ago reading an issue of Life magazine. It was a December 25th issue. It was a double issue, really equivalent to two issues. It was devoted to the Bible. And I thought, well, that's commendable. But then I read it, and I was sadly disappointed in it. It clearly left the impression that the Bible can't be trusted. The views expressed were, with few exceptions, were liberal or neo-orthodox, this new orthodox, you know. Well, there was no hint that there is another side of the issue. The public press is confusing the issue of historic Christianity. We need to read the Bible itself. I'd much rather believe the Bible than what someone says about the Bible. Why not just go to the source? Usually in TV talk shows and in the article that I just mentioned, only views of liberal churchmen are presented. A general Bible teaching is obscured or lost in theological fog of our time. At least often that is true. Only a discerning reader can shift the wheat from the chaff. The Bible presents the most sure and certain fact in all the world. It's the only book that explains man's origin, his condition, his needs, and his destiny. That alone makes it very important. It's the only revelation that we have of God. It's the only book which can turn sinful men to Christ, who can cleanse them from sin. When I say it's the only revelation we have, I mean it's the only written revelation we have. God has revealed himself through nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So God has revealed himself through nature. I'm reading a book called The Battle for the Beginning by John MacArthur. It's a book that's written by a creationist. He refutes the evolutionary process and makes a strong case for Bible creationism. And then, too, of course, God has revealed himself through his Son. When people saw Christ, they saw exactly how God is, the things that he believes, the standards he stands for, and so on. So God's revealed himself in three ways, really, through the Bible, through nature, and through the Bible. And I'm talking today about written revelation. The Bible is the source book to us about God, the textbook, the guidebook. Not only does it contain God's Word, it is the Word of God. To accept anything less is to reduce it to religious opinion. So the first cornerstone in our faith, then, is the old book. Number two, the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We were born in this world under condemnation in the family of Adam. Through Christian conversion, we move from the family of Adam under condemnation into the family of Christ, where we are justified, or just as if we had never sinned. The Bible speaks of the change that takes place at regeneration. And the outstanding passage on that subject is John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. The first verse says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now here was a man, the ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest assembly of Jewish government in the time of our Lord, and the highest tribunal during the Greek and Roman periods. He came to Jesus by night, we are told, in verse 2, and some have said he was a secret disciple. Well, perhaps he was. Others have suggested that he probably couldn't get to Christ during the day because of the multitudes around him, so he picked an opportune time and came by night. Well, be that as it may, he was a very learned man who came to Jesus and wanted to search him out. And he says in verse 2, the same came by Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with you. So Nicodemus recognized right away that here was a unique person, the Lord Jesus. He spoke with authority, and all the things that he shared about our Heavenly Father, Nicodemus knew there was something very special here. And this is what Jesus said to him, beginning with verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man, or unless a man be born again, or born from above, or born anew, say it any way you like, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the necessity of the new birth. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus was missing what Christ was saying. Nicodemus, this learned Jewish man, thought he was speaking of natural birth. And he said, no, 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 you got it all wrong. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. A birth that is like physical birth, but is something totally different. It's the new birth, or being born again, born from above, and so on. And then verse 5 again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here we see the new birth. By natural birth, we belong to the old creation. By the new birth, we enter into God's redeemed family. Another way of saying it is Christian conversion or spiritual regeneration. Sometimes we think of it as Christian baptism. Well, that's a part of the conversion process. But Christ here is emphasizing the necessity of the Spirit of God bringing regeneration to the life of the believer. And Christ says, unless that happens, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. By natural birth, we belong to the old creation. By the new birth, we enter into the new creation, you see. Now, this is an illustration. Another way of saying it is we are adopted into God's family. Now, we're all familiar with the adoption process. Parents sometimes who can't have children, they adopt them. Or if they have one and they want another one, they may adopt that other child in there. They go through all the legal proceedings, see. And this adopted child is a member of the family and an heir with the other children in that family, see. So that's what I'm talking about here. We are adopted into God's family too. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is how we become a part of God's family. To be born again is to be born anew, or born from above, or born again. The old man dies to sin and is buried in the watery grave of baptism and is raised to walk in newness of life. And God declares he is a new creation. The past is all gone. It's dead and buried and will never be held against one again. See, this is what I'm saying. The necessity of the new birth. The necessity lies in the inadequacy of the flesh. Notice Christ says, what is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The flesh can produce nothing spiritual. That's what Christ is saying. And that points out the necessity of the new birth. Then beginning with verse 6, Jesus continues. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not what I said unto thee, you must. It's not that you may, or if you feel like it, or get around to it, but you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. No one has seen the wind. Its source and movements remain hidden. Likewise is it with the Spirit. The words wind and spirit come from the same Greek word. They have a lot of likenesses. They're not exactly the same, no, but they have some likeness. A conversion really is a mystery how this can happen. After all, who could explain it? Genuine conversion is a miracle. Now, some, I think, years ago, interpreted verses 6 through 8 as referring to the resurrection, saying when we're resurrected, we can go and come as the wind. I don't think that's what the verse means, the passage means. We have many passages of Scripture on the resurrection. John 3 is not one of them. If I want to teach resurrection, I'd go to 1 Corinthians 15. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, Job 14, and so on. The subject of John 3, the first 8 verses, is spiritual regeneration, Christian conversion, the new birth. You say it any way you like, they all mean the same thing. So Christ is saying here, you can't see the Spirit. You know, sometimes we might look outside and the wind's blowing, and we say, well, look how the wind's blowing. You never saw the wind. You saw the evidence of the wind. You've never seen the wind in all your life, see. But you see the evidence of the wind. Likewise, Christ says, you can't see the Spirit, but you can see the evidence of the Spirit as it works in the life of a person, see. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. While we cannot see the Spirit, that's true. We can see the evidence of it working in the lives of believers. There are certain facts concerning us as believers, as Christians. First of all, you are a son of God or a child of God. John 1, verse 12. You are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Philippians 4, verse 3. You are God's fellow worker, we are laborers together with God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. We are workers together. We are partners as we go down life's pathway. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Each believer is a temple of God. And God dwells inside the believer with his presence, with his power, or with his spirit. Choose either word that you wish. You are an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. Our position before God is changed as believers when we come by the cross and have our sins taken away through the blood of Christ. We enter into a new relationship with God. Our position before Him is changed. We are justified, or just as if we had never sinned. We were under condemnation, but that's all changed now because we have come by way of the cross. Jesus came not to patch up the old law covenant. The Pharisees would have accepted that. He came to recreate the human heart. And that's what I'm saying. Okay, the old book, the new birth, number three, the precious blood. That's number three, the precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The third cornerstone of our faith. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior or conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Christ is the lamb without blemish and without spot. Going back in the Old Testament, using this terminology. When a lamb was brought before the Lord for a sacrifice, it had to be a perfect animal. It couldn't be one that had a broken leg or had a disease and ready to die. No, it had to be a perfect animal. Why? Because it pointed down the road to Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who died to take away the sins of the whole world. Many passages of Scripture turn us to the cross. A lot of the songs we sing focus on the cross and the shed blood and our redemption and so on. The basis of redemption is not temporal wealth, but the precious blood of Christ, as Peter says here. The Christian has a different position before God than the unbeliever, see. We've been justified. We have free access to God, while the unbeliever is under condemnation or judgment. And if he doesn't change his course, the wrath of God will fall on him at the judgment day. Make no mistake about that. Now, Jesus experienced a real death and a real resurrection, and so will we. Jesus was a real person. He literally died. He was placed in the grave, and he was raised the third day according to the Scripture. Someday we too will close our eyes in death and go the way of all the earth. And our loved ones will take us out here and bury us. Not a very cheery thought, but it's true. But someday in the future, unknown to God and known only to God and unknown to man, Christ will come and the dead will live again. Christ experienced a real death and a real resurrection. And so will we, unless, of course, we happen to be in that final generation that is alive when Christ comes. Now, that generation will not go in the grave. That generation of believers, at the time Christ comes, will be instantly changed from mortality to immortality. And the dead are raised from corruption to incorruption. You can read of that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So this is the great hope that we have. Now some believe that Jesus' body died, but his soul continued to live on. Well, the Bible denies that. The Bible says he poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah 53 verse 12. He poured out his soul, he poured out his life. That's the obvious meaning. And there's no salvation, to my way of thinking, apart from the death of Christ. It's the only way we can get rid of our sin. The way of the cross, in whom, or in Christ that is, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7. That's a great verse. I take that verse home with you today. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. We have Christ as our present possession, and he has us. The purchase price of our redemption was the death of Christ. In Acts 20, verse 28, it says that God has purchased us with the blood of his own, the blood of his own Son. That is a fact. God gave his Son upon the cross to die for us. God has purchased us with the blood of his own Son. Acts 20 and verse 28. Then in 1 John 2, I'm going to read the first two verses. This passage reveals Christ as our advocate. It has to do with his present heavenly ministry. 1 John 2. Verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, notice it's possible for believers to sin. We certainly can. We have to face that. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This word advocate means one called alongside to help. Christ is our helper. See, it's sort of like the mediator that we talked about a few minutes ago, or like a lawyer in the courtroom. The lawyer in the courtroom is between his client and the judge or the jury. That's the thought here. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus, you might say, is our lawyer. He pleads our case before a holy and just God. That is the idea, I think, that we have here. Propitiation is equal to the mercy seat. And that word, by the way, is used three times. Only three times, all three in the New Testament. Here in 1 John 2, verse 2, and John 4, verse 10, and Romans 3, verse 25. It means a covering. Our sins are covered in Christ. That's really the idea. And we have this propitiation. And in another way of saying that is that God's, his holiness, since God is holy and just and righteous, he has to have wrath against sin. But his wrath is appeased or satisfied by the blood of Christ. So his wrath will not fall on us. Because his wrath has been appeased, he's satisfied. Our sins have been covered. I think all of that is meant here in this word, propitiation. Covered. Propitiation is equal to the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Remember the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. God met Israel at the blood-covered mercy seat. See, God meets us at the cross of Calvary, where Christ's blood was shed once for all, you see. Jesus' blood is the ground of our justification. The sinner is regarded guiltless. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but in Christ we are justified. This comes about by God's grace. I know you don't deserve it. No one does. But it's a fact, just the same. We have access to God through the blood. Now, there is a condition, of course. The condition for application of the blood is chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1, verse 9. Forgiveness of sin is based on the literal death of Christ. He really died. The whole man, not just his body, his soul was an offering for sin, or his life. Isaiah 53, verse 10. He poured out his soul to death. He poured out his life. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. When Christ poured out his blood, he poured out his life, you see. We can't live without blood in our veins. And Jesus poured out his blood that we might be cleansed from our sins and become new creatures in God's eyes. These are facts. This is a reality. Another great verse that goes along with this is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered. Christ was offered once. That's all. That he died once. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We might say, well, he didn't have sin the first time he came. Well, of course. The thought here is that Christ came the first time to make the sacrifice for sin. That's all been taken care of. He's not coming to do that. That's already done. He's coming the second time. And as far as I know, this is the only place it says Jesus will come a second time. Dozens and dozens of passages say he will come again, or he will descend from heaven, or he'll return, and so on. But here it is specific that he will come a second time. Christ has come in his first coming, born in the manger, died on the cross, and so on. He's coming again the second time in power and great glory to judge the world and raise the dead and establish his kingdom throughout the world. That's really the core of Christianity. So Christ is coming again. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin or without a sin offering, see, unto salvation. He's not coming to make a sin offering. That's already done. He did that at his first coming. Okay, we have the old book, the new birth, and the precious blood. Moving on, number four, the blessed hope. That's number four, the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. The book of Titus chapter 2, for the grace, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Or you might say the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Scholars say it could be worded either way, and I'm not sure which is the better way. Verse 12, notice what this grace of God does for us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world, this present evil age would be a better way of saying it. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ. Isn't that a lovely verse? We look for that blessed hope. And notice the emphasis here on grace. Grace is always the key word in salvation. Some get all confused about law and grace, and that's been a debate down through the years, and I'm not going into that here. But notice Paul says grace saves, but also teaches and trains in godly living. What is God's grace? How would you define the word? Usually we define it by saying it's God's unmerited favor, and that's fitting and proper. I attended the U.S. Congress on Evangelism several years ago in Minneapolis. An archbishop from Australia defined the word grace in a very short, concise definition. I'd like to share it with you. He said, grace is the opposite of merit, the complement of need. Isn't that great? God's grace, the opposite of merit, the complement of need. Now, the Bible says we're saved by grace. It says we're saved by Christ's death. It says we're saved by faith. And all three are right. These are the three factors in salvation. God's grace is the origin of our salvation. And Christ's death is the basis of our salvation. And faith is the condition of salvation. It's by faith we plug into God's grace and Christ's death and receive salvation. Alva Huffer, in his excellent book, Systematic Theology, does a good job in explaining that for us. If you don't have a copy of Alva's book, by all means, I'd suggest you get one and read it carefully. It's an excellent book. In this world, nothing is really sure. I know we're here today and gone tomorrow. The hope of God's people remains as certain and sure as ever. This hope is not in man, but in God. It's centered in the return of Christ, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. This is the blessed hope that Paul mentions here. It was centuries ago, but it should be our wonderful hope today. It is God's way out of the world's dilemma. It's not just the best way, it's the only way. Now, Scripture says concerning Christ, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. There is no other way that one can find salvation and life eternal except by the way of Jesus Christ, by way of his cross and the empty tomb and the blessed hope of his return. The Bible spells this out for us, clear and plain and simple. No need for anyone to be in darkness about that. The blessed hope is our wonderful hope. It's not a strange teaching. When he comes, will he say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Or will he say, "Cast out the unprofitable servant. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," as Jesus taught in one of his parables. The early church that we read of in the book of Acts went up and down the highways and byways of the Roman Empire, proclaiming a crucified, risen, and returning Savior. And that's still our message today. Christ crucified, risen, and coming again to judge the world and raise the dead and establish his kingdom throughout the whole wide world. Peter described that day of days as the believer's hope and appeals to us to be ready for it without spot and blameless. Peter says the Lord is coming suddenly, we don't know when, but we should be without spot and blameless as we anticipate the return of our Lord. This is the day that all believers should long for and hope for and wait for, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Like two mountain peaks, the first and second advents of Christ are two monumental events about which all revelation and sacred history revolve. The first is past. The second draws nearer each day. And I think a real test of our conversion and of our relationship with Christ could be answered if we ask, are we looking eagerly for Christ to come? No. As long as we anticipate his return and we really look for him to come, we're in a relationship with him. If we never think about it or never talk about it or never discuss it, then we wonder what's happening. Why aren't we eagerly anticipating the return of our Lord? And then verse 14 here in our text, in Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That word peculiar here in the King James may seem a little strange. It might be better to say a purchased people, or God's own possession, as some translations say. God's very special people. Did you ever think about that? We're God's very special people, the apple of his eye. We have been redeemed. We are a purchased people. As Peter said in a verse I read a few minutes ago, we're not redeemed by corruptible things of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are a peculiar people, a purchased people, you see. We are looking for the return of our Lord. Okay, the four cornerstones of our faith, the old book, the new birth, the precious blood, and the blessed hope. These are the four cornerstones of our faith. As believers here in this century, we are looking for Christ to come. We expect him to come. He's promised to come, and he will come. We want to be among these jewels when he comes, and we are taken up as one of his jewels that he is preparing.